Our journey into the past has a distinct purpose. I'm here as Christ's ambassador in your midst. And my delight and my calling is to invite you to come to Jesus Christ and to receive Him as your King, as the priest of God, and as the prophet. That's like the medicine, isn't it? That's the only medicine. But I know that you will not be interested in any medicine unless you feel sick, unless you have a sense of pain, unless your bones are sore. And then you begin to pay attention. As congregation, that is why we're going through these passages from Genesis 1 and 2, and this evening or this afternoon, I hope to conclude that. Those are not comfort journeys. I don't know if you've ever been in a Holocaust museum. I visited one in London a few years ago, and it is a horrific experience to walk through a Holocaust museum, World War II. But this is worse. What we are studying in the scripture is worse. That's hard to accept, I know that. That's even hard for me to say, knowing what happened then in World War II. But as we this afternoon once more take a peek at the glory of our beginnings, I reminded you of the perfect living space. No bugs, no weeds, no sickness. Everything was lovely and happy and delightsome. Everything was in balance. No coronavirus. Oh yes, there were viruses, all right. I learned this week that in a healthy body, there are 10 more times of viral cells than human cells. I didn't know that. They were part of God's beautiful creation. If you could wipe out all our virus cells out of our body, we'd have 36 hours of beauty, and then we'd all be dead. You see, what we're facing, coronavirus, is a part of the curse. Wherever it comes from, it's part of our own doing. And that is hard for us to really swallow down, isn't it? As we have all our theories and all our views, but so little of us are aware of the fact that this is part of our own doing. Now last week we reflected on how God made us. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God has made us upright. Sums up in one short sentence everything of our make, how He created us beautiful and able and capable. And we were able to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever and ever and ever, in sweetest communion, ever increasing. And I closed the message with a statement that startled some of your thinking. That in that condition, we were invincible. Unconquerable. Unless we chose to surrender. Unless we agreed to be conquered as mankind. Satan had no grip on us. Unless we allowed him to grip us. We were a match to Satan in that condition. There was no defect in our creation. There was no weakness. There was no misunderstanding. There was not a shadow of darkness. There was nothing incorrupt. Everything was perfect and beautiful. And sin could not tempt us away unless we gave our conscience and our informed consent. And we read that out of Genesis 3. John Bunyan, in his masterful book, The Holy War, begins the book this way, and he masterfully summed up. He says the walls of the town were well built. And his town is man's soul, that's you and me. Well built, fixed and solid and compactly knit together. Had it not been for the townsmen themselves, these walls would have remained forever and could not have been shaken or broken. For he who built Mansoul, in his excellent wisdom, fashioned the walls as they could never be broken down or damaged by even the mightiest adversarial potentate, unless Mansoul gave their consent and opened the town. And that's what we did. Now, I know that truth is hard-hitting. I know that doesn't make me a popular preacher in the world when you preach these bare facts of man's utter rebellious nature. And if you look at this well, congregation, it leaves no room for blame shifting. That's why I've said to you repeatedly, we don't begin our Bible at Genesis 3, after the fall. If you begin there, you've got a lot of arguing and a lot of reasoning to get yourself blame shifted out. But we don't begin there. You and I are to begin our journey of truth finding in Genesis 1 and 2 in how we were gloriously made. Yes, God will bring you to Genesis 3, and I'm praying for that today. I'm praying and hope you will pray too that we will get to see the reality of Genesis 3, our rebellion and our fall of mankind as our guilt. And that's the point of all what Lord's Day 3 is trying to accomplish. Lord's Day 2 was a review of total depravity. Lord's Day 3 adds to this horrific total depravity, it's total guilt. And Lord's Day 4, the next one and the last one in this section, is going to really blow it. The punishment. Both temporal and eternal for what we have done. If that doesn't wake you up, and if that is not going to make you run to Jesus Christ. So let's once again look at this brutally honest word of God, as it is also well reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism. And dear friends, I plead you with you tonight. I plead you not to reject this. I plead you not to listen doctrinally tonight. You know all these doctrines. I'm not saying anything new to most of you here. I plead you to listen now and say, Lord, what art thou saying to me? What have I been complicit in? Do you know what complicity means? That's a word that perhaps we don't understand. If I see someone stealing a car, and I don't say anything, I just watch it and see that guy drive off of the car, I'm complicit. I'm guilty. Or if I see someone writing on the school wall something horrible, and I don't say anything, I'm guilty too. I'm complicit. So please think about that. Adam is connected to me. In some way, I'm complicit with what he did. I wasn't there. I didn't do it personally, but I'm part of him. You could argue that, and you can deny it, and you can say it's not fair. And I like it what Thomas Boston wrote. He says, quit complaining about that. Begin to accept the fact. You can't change it with your complaining. Besides, if Adam stood and we lived here in perfect beauty and happiness, no one would have complained about that, that he was our representative head. So stop this complaining, this arguing. And I say this because I've been there. There was a number of years in my life I just totally rejected the fairness of this representation of Adam. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. And why do I have to suffer for what this man did? And congregation, I moved not an inch closer to God with that. And maybe you won't either. I mean, you won't either, young people. God wants us to accept the presentation of the truth as he sets it out before us. Come alongside with this truth and grace will teach you. And that is what grace always does. It will teach us to come on God's side against yourself. Now that's a major step in spiritual progress. Can I reread with you the echo of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in Lord's Day 3? And we'll still again limit ourselves to 6 and 7, but it's no hurt for us to reread this from Lord's Day 3, 6, and 7. Did God then create us men so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good after his own image in true righteousness and holiness that he might rightly know his creator and heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. So from where then does this depravity of human nature proceed? From the fall and the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And hence our natures become so corrupt that we are conceived and born in sin. Now let us this afternoon complete our study of the glory of our beginning. We've seen the glory of our living space. We've seen the glory of our being. Let's now thirdly look at the third charge this afternoon. We not only spoiled the glory of our living space, even though it's so beautiful still. The earth is still full of God's riches. What must it have been when there was no sin? Now we have completely destroyed the beginning of our creation. In the image of God, we now are born with the image of darkness and evil in us. And thirdly, the beginning of our relationship. There's a very unique aspect in being made in the glory of God's image. It's not only that we had true knowledge, that we had true righteousness and holiness, there's something more to it as well. And Genesis 2 brings that out. We can form personal relationships with other creatures. Animals don't do that. There are some animals that have lifelong relationships. Eagles and swans and beavers. Some other animals, they stick with their partner the rest of their life. But the only thing they do together is share living space and mate. But that's it. There's no personal relationship between these two animals. Why not? Because they're animals. You and I are not animals. We're created in the image of God, and a God is a being of relationships. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a relationship. And he made us to reflect that in the image of relationships. And you notice, what is the first relationship? And you notice what Paul does in Ephesians 5. It was not an afterthought that God said, well, now marriage, that's now a beautiful example of the relationship between Christ and his church. No. The whole reason that marriage was designed was to portray that relationship between God and his people, in Christ the head. So we humans are capable of growing, deepening relationships. You notice that's why in Genesis 2 we find this very remarkable statement. It's very strong too. That it says in verse 18, "And the Lord said, it is not good. Man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him." God identified here something as not good in his own work of creation on those 6 days. And of course that was all purpose, fully stated in order to reveal something to us. And what was not good is that there is an important need unmet. When there is no personal relationship growing with another person. And God didn't tell Adam, "No, Adam, I think there's something that's not good with you." No, you notice as we read that God made Adam discover that on the sixth day. And so let's be mindful, and let's also try to pray for those who are in the midst, that are single, that are widow or widowed. They are missing an important component of relationship. That's how it was meant to be in the perfect world. Nobody ought to be alone. Because we were not good to be alone. Now, stepping away from this relationship between people, not only did God make us capable to have a relationship with other human beings, no, He designed us to have a relationship with Him. Yeah, He desired to have a relationship with the human race. He desired and made us capable for that. And congregation, I'll just take a very general statement here, but that relationship in the whole of the scripture is called eternal life. That is that relationship. You speak about it, you trace it in the Old New Testament. Eternal life is a relationship. Think about Jesus saying, "This is eternal life, that they may know Father and me." And the word "know" is relationship. The word "know" is growing closer and closer and closer together. That is eternal life. So what God here in the Garden of Eden designed, He says, "I would like to indeed have a closer and deeper relationship with you humans that will forever and ever and ever go on and ever get better." Eternal life, I've said it to you before, is not lengthy. I often think about eternal life as a long time. But there's also an eternal death. That's also a long time. Eternal life is relationship quality. Getting to know someone deeper and deeper. That is what God intended. That is so awesome. Those of you who know this beautiful aspect of human life and close relationships, yeah, you know that it's never static. It's always expanding. And therefore those who've lost their spouse with whom they were woven together, therefore shall a man leave and cleave, and then finally weave. That was God's intention. And as that ripped apart through death or through divorce, now that's extremely painful. It's not how it meant to be. It's not how God meant it. God meant us also with Him to go closer and deeper. And so as we now read together in Genesis 2 about this establishment of this relationship, and let me read again to you from verse 15, 16 and 17. "And the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Now this two verses or three verses introduces us to God's relationship with mankind formalized in a covenant. Yeah, this is the first biblical reference to a covenant. It's not until Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 until we actually find a reference to this with the very word covenant in it. Let me just find Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 briefly, where it is stated this way. But they, like men, and the Hebrew is Adam, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Now here we find the Old Testament reference to this relationship that God established with us in paradise. Covenant. In our congregation, when we think about the word covenant, that's a sacred word. We all know that in our daily life here in the word marriage covenant. That's not a contract. A covenant is far more than a contract. A covenant is a relationship. An intimate relationship. A covenant is a relationship in which you see into each other, in which you weave your lives into one another. That's not what a contract does. You work for one another. And the relationship, as God here establishes with mankind, do not think about that as a negotiated relationship or contract. Because notice in verse 16, how it is stated. And the Lord God commanded. Who's in control of this relationship? God is. He commanded. He entered into this relationship with Adam and Eve not on an equal basis. No, God set the terms, God defined the requirements, God stated the promises, and God stated the penalty. It's really interesting how in the Bible, in the Greek particularly, this difference between contract and covenant is indicated. Every time in the Bible, when it speaks about a relationship that is a contract, the Greek uses the word syntechi. But when it speaks about the covenant of God, it uses the word deitheki, which is our word testament. In a testament, someone sets the conditions, someone writes down his will, and that's what this is. This covenant that God entered with us is a testament. It is indeed a covenant in which He legally and divinely imposes the requirements, the penalties, the content. And now, beloved, before we think about that as a forced thing, no. Adam and Eve, and particularly Adam as the head of that, because notice it was instituted, at least according to the chronology, before Eve was even around. And so, Adam entered with joy in this relationship. Why is that? Oh, we'll look at that in a moment. But this relationship is a privilege. It's a huge privilege. No one in the creation, mind you, no one among the angels had this privilege that we, who were created in the image of God, have. It's a privilege that God entered in this covenant of works, as we usually call it, and that is very correct. You notice that this command of God, that work that He requires, has a prohibitive and a prescriptive clause, or maybe a permission and a restriction. Verse 16, you may eat of every tree of the garden. That is a permission. As often as you want, as much as you want, all these trees that I have planted myself, in this garden are for you, Adam. And you may enjoy to your heart's content my gift. That's permission. But then there is also a restriction. That you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's one. You may not eat. And if you do, our relationship will be over. That's what death here means. There will be divorce. There will be separation. And so God proposed, no, God commands this beautiful covenant. And he says to Adam and to Eve, look, the only thing I ask you to do is to obey me. Obey my permission. Obey my restriction. Trust me and obey. And he failed. Let's sing first before we look at that. Verse 12. Psalter 12. And if we have listened well and we see that we are fallen in Adam, then let us pray this prayer together as we sing, Lord, rebuke me not in anger. And what follows?
We have briefly reviewed this beautiful relationship. God entered into a covenant with us humans. And the condition that this relationship would only get better and better. More and more satisfy was one word. What is that word, children? What's that one word? Love. It's always that same word, isn't it? It is. They would love the Lord above all things and love their neighbor as themselves. And this relationship would have only continued if they would have obeyed God in loving Him. It would only got better and better. Clearly, the whole of the scripture keeps on reinforcing that that is the promise, though it's not stated in Genesis 2, it is implied. If you eat of it, you shall die. Well, what happens if I don't eat of it? Well, you will not die. You'll live. And here's one example in Leviticus 18:5. You shall keep therefore my statutes and my judgments. If a man do, he shall live in them. You see, that was the covenant of works. The way to live was through works of obedience, of loving God. If Adam would have obeyed, he would have been eating of the tree of life. And a tree of life is like a sacrament. It would have been a reinforcing of the promise. It's not a magical tree. A sacramental tree. Just like the Lord's Supper is not open to everyone, so the tree of life was no more open to us. So through obedience and through disobedience, Adam and Eve would learn by experience the difference between good and evil. They only knew good now. And if they would continue to live in that, would only know good. And what is there lost if I only know good? But if they would eat, they would come to know the difference between good and evil. And they would also then discover that good was no more in their power. And that's why this last question of Lord's Day 3, are we then so corrupt and so incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Yes, we are. Except we are born again. And then we come to Genesis 3 and we read the heartbreaking story of man's rebellion. And I will not comment any further on that at this stage. But it is an unbelievably sad, heartbreaking, grieving story. Maybe John Bunyan takes a little bit liberty in his book, The Holy War, when he describes that the news of man's soul's rebellion comes to heaven's court. He writes, there was a half hour of silence. Maybe he takes a bit liberty there. But I think he made a point. Among the angels' world is a silence. Really? That's what they did. These sons of men with whom God entered into a covenant. He never did that with us. Never promised us an increase of the glory of living with God. He did it to Adam and Eve. Angels didn't have that privilege, didn't have that promise. No, when they fell, they are done. And if they lived, they would live on the same plane forever and ever. At least as far as the Bible revelation goes, that's the only thing we can conclude. And now maybe Bunyan is right. Half hour silence. Congregation, we now close this subject, this afternoon.
I want you to be aware of something. For God to enter into the covenant of works with us, humans, is not something natural. This is not a natural relationship as there is between the Creator and the creature. Let's grasp it well. This was an initiative by our Creator to enter into a relationship with us. He's done with no other creature. No, He expected all of them to obey Him with nothing else added to it. No promise. And therefore, it was a condescending mercy of God's goodness to seek a closer and a more intimate relationship with us. He desired to unbosom Himself to us in a way He would never do to any other creature. Not even the highest cherubim by the throne of God will know what God intended men to know. That's our privilege. That's where we were heading to as mankind. You feel it? This is such a privilege. And then how easy were the terms of this covenant relationship? The law of God was written on Adam's heart. It was his nature to do the things that God commanded him to do. There was no sweat in it. There was no difficulty in it. There was nothing hard about keeping that commandment and to do the will of God. And how attractive was the reward? A walking with God forever, in which God made himself a debtor to us, to fill us more and more and more as a reward upon our obedience. And therefore, behold, O man. Think of Gabriel as he comes to Mary. Hail thou among women. God is saying to us this afternoon, hail thou among creatures. I favored you. And oh, with one act here in this horrible fall of Adam and Eve, and as our catechism says well, in the fall and disobedience of our first parent, we not only destroyed the beauty of what God had made, not only destroyed ourselves, no congregation, not only did we destroy the prospect of eternal life, we spitted in the face of our divine benefactor. Think about that. Jonathan Edwards said it stronger yet. We attempted to murder God and take his throne. God has a question for you and me. Did I leave you any need that you had to surrender to Satan to supply your need? Answer it. God asked us this afternoon, did I give you so niggardly that you had any reason to be discontented with me? Let's be honest. What shall we answer him? Be part of it. Face the facts. We despised God. We dishonored him to the highest. If I read tomorrow that a child murdered his father,
I'll be shocked. But if I then read on and I read that this father beat up his son and tortured him and stuck him out in the barn and let him be cold and weary, and finally when the son had a chance, he killed his father. Still wrong, right? Still wrong. And the next piece I read as a child killed his father. And his father was loving, was generous, sacrificial, gave his son everything he needed. And then he killed his father. See, that's what we did. We are that prodigal son of Luke 15. We said, I don't like your house, Father. Give me what is mine, and I'm off. Prodigal son means wasteful son. That's what we are. But that's not the end of the Bible, is it? Though we turned our back on him, he didn't turn his back on us. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son and sent him into this world. Send him into this scene of death. To come as another Adam, to undo what the first one did by his disobedience. And dear congregation, may I close with that this afternoon. You know, let's go back to Genesis 2 for a moment. There stands a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the very setting of life, God testified of death. In that setting. He says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. All is life, all is beauty, all is prospect of goodness. And God testified of death. And notice what happened. Satan comes and he says, don't believe God. It's a big lie. Don't trust him. That's not going to die. You're going to live forever like God. And Satan did all to weaken Adam and Eve's faith and obedience when he whittled down the threats. And then we come to Genesis 3 and everything after that. And now what is the setting? The setting is death everywhere. In us, outside of us. And in that setting, the God of heaven testifies about life. And he points to another tree. That's the tree of Golgotha. And whosoever believeth, trusteth in him, shall not die, but shall live. For God so loved that the world, and as John put so well, that he that believeth shall not die, shall have everlasting life. And he that believeth not shall not see life, but death abides on us. Now what does Satan do now? Same thing. He says to you, don't believe that. You got no right to believe that. That's not for you. That's for somebody that's a good man. And you're not good enough. That's something for a humble person, and you're not humble enough. He casts doubt on the promise by telling us perhaps, well, it's not that easy. Us to believe and then to live. No, you must first be more humble and you have a better repentance and more broken. And congregation, don't listen to Satan's reasoning. That's where it went wrong and the first time already. We're still doing it wrong, aren't we? Go by what is written.
black and white on this book that you have in front of you. Don't go beyond it. Read now just what it is written in there. So often we don't. We don't read the plain scriptures. We don't listen to what God says. And what does God do from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22? He says, you can't undo it. You people, you can't undo it. You can't reverse this. You can't fix this. Accept that. Accept that you broke it. Accept that you offended. Accept that you went wrong. Accept that truth. Come under that. Repent. That's what means, that doesn't mean undo it. Repent means acknowledge your wrong. Name it and shame it and come before God in truth and say, yes, Lord, I've just learned this again. This is what I as a human has done to thee. And now the mess and the death and the sorrow and all the offense, it is all part of my guilt. I've done it. I cannot get away from that. It's part of our human race. To fall down before him and to cry to him, Lord, I am undone. I am lost. I am worthy that thou would close the curtain on my life. See, that's where God wants us to be. And God promises that such who repent and believe shall live as they look on the tree of Golgotha, as they look on that Savior who hangs there, laying down his life for horrible Adam's children. Come, beloved. Look unto me, he said, and be saved. God promises this life to those who repent and believe, but nowhere does God say that our repentance and our faith need to be perfect. I want you to think about that statement for a moment. There's no one of us who can repent perfectly. Neither can I believe perfectly. And so many of us don't understand. We all know that faith grows and grows and grows over our lifetime. Or so does repentance. You don't repent once and never again. You begin to repent and you'll be all your life long repenting. That's why I like it what one said. He says in one country in the world, believers are called repenters. They are called repenters. They're always in the repentant mode. Because every day I discover another aspect of my life in which I need to repent of. And so don't think that your repentance in the beginning is perfect or mature or complete now. Don't think that the beginning of your repentance needs to be like a Puritan quality. No. All what God looks for is a man or woman, and a boy or girl who bows down and he begins to say to him, Lord, I'll let you finish it. You go tell God what's on your heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to tell thee what's on our heart this afternoon. Thou hast again set out before us a chart that is devastating. And bring it home. Let us feel it.
Let this now not just be doctrine, our fallen Adam. But let us be guilt as we own. Help our children as they pray to thee tonight to confess it. Help us as adults to come on thy side. And to acknowledge, Lord, that indeed thou would have been right to close the curtain on Genesis chapter 3 before thou came back. But thou art merciful and gracious, and thou hast an incredible capacity to love, to even love such sinners as we are. And that gives us courage, Lord, even today to plead with thee again. Have mercy. And draw us out of this pit we dug. A pit of miry clay which only gets deeper and deeper. O God, set our feet upon the rock. Jesus Christ. Go with us this week that we begin. Let thy word abide with us. Bless our Bible studies, the various settings. Prepare our hearts to pray together in our prayer gathering today, this week. And Lord, be mindful in our work. Help us, protect us in our traveling, in sickness, in pain. In loneliness, we pray tonight for those who are single. We're reminded this day, Lord, that this was not the original plan. And for some of us, that's hard. Or to be alone and widowed life. We pray for those young friends in our church, Lord, who indeed are still single and have come to marriageable age. We pray that thou would provide them what thou provided for Adam. And for Eve. So look upon us, O faithful God. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.